Well, it's good to be with you all again this evening. I consider it an honor to share with you about this subject, as it's probably one of the important subjects that we can look at is simply studying the Word of God and how to go about it. The early church probably didn't need to have topics like this because the Word of God was written in their context. And so when they read it, it was written to them, for the most part, they got it. But 2,000 years and more has passed, things have changed, and we have trouble understanding the writings from 60 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. And so it's very important that we study the Word of God and study it properly. Well, last time I was with you, we talked about some introductory concepts. We talked about reference points. And at the very end, I introduced to you four keys, or we could call it the inductive Bible study method. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. Before we get there, you see this sign posted different places. Handle with care, sometimes fragile, is listed with it. And a couple months ago at Terry Hill, we ordered a display cabinet. It was a glass display cabinet. It was almost 8 feet long. And it was, It was glass with a wood frame around it. And it came packaged in cardboard and a little bit of styrofoam. When it came, I pulled the package open, and sure enough, the glass was shattered. It was broken. There was no sign on it that said, fragile, handle with care. There should have been. There should have been a sign on there. The people doing the shipping and handling should have known to take care of this package, but they didn't. And I don't know how they handled it, but it probably got tossed around and it got broken. Unfortunately, there are too many people that handle the scriptures the same way. They kind of casually, carelessly, just open it up and just think that, you know, it's the Word of God, and so therefore it's some mystic book and it's going to speak to me no matter what. And I think that's handling the Word of God carelessly. So I wish that on the front of the Bibles that we buy, this sign here was stamped on the front, handle with care. It might remind us to be a little bit more careful when we open the Word of God. You might remember May 21st, 2011. How many of you remember that evening? I was coaching a little league baseball game for a number of years. I participated in our community. There's a really laid-back little league, and so I figured it would be a good way to get to know the people in the community and interact with them. So I asked if I could help participate, and they said sure, and so I was helping to coach. But so I remember that evening well because I was coaching, and I remember thinking, is it going to happen or isn't it? And I don't know if you can recall, but May 21st, 2011 was the date that Harold Camping set for the return of the Lord. Now, do y'all remember now? Okay, so now it rings a bell. And I remember when he first came out with that prophecy, and I got my hands on his thinking behind it, and I printed it out, and I wanted to see, how did he come up with this? And so I read through it, and I thought, this is good. This is really good. I'm going to use this in Bible study at school. And sure enough, I printed it out, and I gave it to some of the students, and reading through it, they're like, is this real? This is going to happen. You know, they were pretty, this was before the date. And they were pretty taken by his thinking. The problem is that he mishandled the Word of God. He took the scriptures and he used them the way he wanted to use them. He violated the rules that we use every day in our communicating with each other. He violated the rules. And he made the scriptures say what he wanted them to say. He took them out of context. You know, you only had to read a couple paragraphs and you said, well, this isn't right. But yet there were a lot of people who bought in to what he said. And they believed it. So we want to make sure that we study the Word of God carefully and that we handle the scriptures with care and that we don't violate the rules. Some people say, but how do you know God communicated using our rules of communication? Because I believe that when you study the Word of God, you should use the same rules that you use in understanding each other. That's the way I approach it. Some people say, well, how do you know God followed those rules? Well, I believe God followed those rules because he made us. He knows us. And his goal in the scriptures was to communicate with us. That was his goal. And so he didn't come out with some kind of mystical book that violates the human methods of communication and hope that we somehow figure it out. That's not what he did. And so God is the greatest communicator, and he speaks all languages fluently, and he has left us with his word. Our job is to study it, to interpret it, and apply it to our lives. Some people are accident prone. You know this, right? Some people, it just seems like if it's possible to have an accident, they're going to have one. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you're accident prone. But some people just seem like if there's a stairs to fall down or a thumb to hit with a hammer or something, they're going to do it. Well, some Bible students are accident prone. I want to quickly give you four of them. This is not in the handout I gave to you. The first one I called Assuming Andy. Assuming Andy. Andy assumes that when he opens the Bible and reads a text, that what he thinks it says is what God intended for him that's the meaning God intended. He assumes. Okay? So he thinks, again, let me say this carefully, he thinks that his first understanding or his first impression is what the scripture means. He's sincere. He means well. He loves the Lord. But he assumes that the first impression is the meaning of the text. This is bad because, I don't know if you can read that, sincerity does not guarantee accuracy. Sincerity does not guarantee accuracy. Just because a person's sincere doesn't mean that they're somehow going to get it right every single time. And so just because we mean well doesn't mean that we don't have to study. A second person is Lazy Lily. And again, she's very sincere and she loves the Lord, but she doesn't like to work. She wants to find the meaning of the scripture as quickly as possible. And so Google is one of her best friends, as well as study Bibles and commentaries. She looks, when she studies a Bible lesson or Sunday school lesson, she opens it up. She says, okay, what's the text for this Sunday? Okay, that's the text. And then the next thing she does is she goes and gets the commentary and she looks it up. She doesn't even bother reading the scripture. She just wants somebody to tell her, what does it mean? What do I need to know so I know what to say? She's lazy. And so study Bibles, commentaries, and Google are not ideal tools for Bible study. Now, let me just say something. Study Bibles, I think, I think the idea was helpful. I think it was a good idea. I question some of the motives of the original study Bible producers. In other words, I think sometimes these people who come out with study Bibles find it a very useful way to get their ideas of the scripture connected with the scripture. And so you have Charles Ryrie, his study Bible. You have John MacArthur, MacArthur's study Bible. You have different publishers, different groups of people have worked together and made their own. I think we need to come up with the Keystone study Bible. That's a joke. Or an Anabaptist study Bible. So I think that the danger in a study Bible is too often that we read a verse and we're like, okay, what does that verse mean? And then the first thing we do is we go down to the bottom and read what somebody else says. And so let's not be lazy in our study. I always tell people, do not go to a commentary until you think you have already studied and know what the passage means. When you think that you have concluded what the passage means, then go to a commentary to check it, to line it up with your understanding and see how it compares. Thirdly, Hurried Henry is a little bit like Lazy Lily. He just wants a quick fix too. And so he's always in a hurry, 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 hurry. And he doesn't want to take time. He wants it quick, quick, quick. And it's not that he's lazy. He just wants it quick. There is no substitute for time in Bible study. And if you're a Sunday school teacher and you feel like you spend lots of time preparing, don't feel bad about that. It's a good thing. A call to teach is a call to prepare. And being prepared is one of the keys to being a good teacher. And so spend time. Growing up, my mom taught, and I remember she used to, I think she overdid it a little bit, but I think she used to put in 15 to 20 hours preparing for a Sunday school lesson to teach. I think if you use proper techniques and you have a good system in place, you don't need to spend that much time studying. But the point is that she did. She prepared and she put time into it. And so it takes time. The final accident-prone person is overconfident Obi. And he is accident-prone because he's so overconfident. He thinks that he's got it. He thinks that he already has it all figured out. And so, and by the way, this is probably for those of us who enjoy studying and have studied longer, we got to watch out for this. It just happened to me recently. I think it was in Sunday school a couple months ago. There was a passage of scripture and we were talking about in Sunday school. I hadn't studied, but I thought, just looking, I'm like, okay, I got this. And I made a comment. I forget what it was. And then a little bit later, somebody else started explaining things. And they had obviously done their study. And all of a sudden, I was ashamed because I realized that my overconfidence had resulted in a bad interpretation. And so be careful. Sometimes we think we've got it figured out, and that can result in an interpretive accident. And so no one is exempt from study. Most interpretive accidents are a result of carelessly handling the text. And so let's make sure we handle it correctly. Well, that was supposed to be an introduction, so we're already just a little bit behind schedule. But that's okay. Hopefully what I'm sharing is helpful to you. Four keys to inductive Bible study. I introduced these to you last time. You'll remember the first one was observation. That is the O on the top of your handout. O is observation. And when you do observation, you're playing the role of a biblical detective. So you're trying to make sure you turn over every stone, look under every bush. You want to let nothing unturned. The second step, oh, and by the way, you're asking the question, what do I see? You're not asking what does it mean? You're asking the question, what do I see? I find for myself that when I start here with observation and I'm patient in observation, the interpretation usually comes easily. I usually want the interpretation right away. I want that first. And then it becomes frustrating. And so the key is to be patient in observation and let it come to you. Ask the question, what do I see? And just be patient. Keep looking. And soon, it starts to click. The second step is correlation. Correlation is when we compare scripture to scripture. And the question that you want to ask when you're doing this is, what other passages relate? Just recently, I was thinking about the rich young ruler, and I was reading the account in Mark. I think it was Mark. But you know, the rich young ruler account is found in two other gospels as well. And so I needed to hunt them up and compare them. And sure enough, when you do that, there's one thing I think is a significant clue, and I think it's in Luke. I should have refreshed myself on this, but if you want to do this, you can. But when you compare them, all of a sudden, there's one clue that isn't in the other Gospels, and it's in the other one. And so you want to compare Scripture to Scripture. So you always ask yourself the question, what other passages relate to the one I'm studying? And the third thing you want to do is interpretation. When you do interpretation, you want to connect the dots. Usually this doesn't take long at all if you did the other two steps correctly. And it's not a major step. When I do interpretation, I've got into the habit of drawing. I'm a terrible artist, but drawings, it helps me to try to put the scriptures into a picture. And so when I take a text, I say, what does this mean? What is this passage? That's the question you ask. What does it mean? And so I try to take it and I try to draw it, somehow put it into a picture. And that works for me. Some people like to put it into a paragraph, synthesize or summarize what they think the passage is saying and write it down into a couple sentences. The final step is application. That's when we take the scripture and we put it into shoe leather. We say, how's this going to impact my life? And we ask the question, how does it work? Howard Hendricks says, too much Bible study begins and ends at the wrong place. Too much Bible study begins with interpretation and it ends with interpretation. We need to spend more time doing application. And I think you all know that whenever a Sunday school class says, okay, we've got it. We know what it means. Let's spend the rest of the time talking about what are we going to do with this? How are we going to put this into practice? How's this going to impact our lives this coming week and our jobs and our homes? What are we going to do with this? Let's talk about it. For real. All of a sudden, class kind of gets exciting. It takes on a different twist. And I think we need to spend more time thinking through how to apply the Word of God. I have a teacher friend who says he doesn't think we need to spend any time on application. He says God gave us brains, people can think, and so if I'm teaching a lesson, he says, if I'm teaching, all I got to do is teach the interpretation and the people can decide how to apply it to their lives. We don't need to talk about that. Well, in theory, yeah, it sounds good, and ideally it should work that way. The problem is that it's too easy to get up and go about our lives, and we don't stop to think through what are we going to do with it. And so when we do application, that's what we want to do. Now, a simple thing for you is I like to use like a notebook or a binder or something, loose leaf paper, and I just go down through these four steps, and I put observation. And then I ask myself the question, what does this passage say? What do I see? And I just write notes. I just write things down. And then I go to correlation. And I think this is a helpful way to exercise our Bible knowledge. So I'll say, okay, I don't use the chain references. I try to use my mind and exercise my Bible knowledge. So what other passages relate? And then I go hunting for it and write the reference down and write a couple words about how it connects. When you're done with that, go to interpretation, draw something, and then you go to application, actually think through, how am I going to apply this to my life? Now, what I'd like to do is go through each one of these four steps and give you some helpful tools to use when you do them. Before I get there, though, this picture I think is helpful for describing the four steps. When you first do Bible study, observation is when you're putting the dots on. You're just putting the dots on. So you say, where did this story take place? Oh, okay, Paul was just finished up his first missionary journey, dot. Okay, you just put the dots in place, put them on. In correlation, you might need to look at some other passages to put some more dots on. Interpretation, you take a step back and you try to look at the big picture and you begin connecting the dots. And all of a sudden, something begins to emerge, and that's the meaning. Too many people try to get the meaning without first putting the dots in place. Once we have the dots in place, then we can step back and say, what does this mean? Once the picture finally emerges and we connect all the dots, and if I was a real techie person, I'd point at it and they would all connect, right? Once the picture emerges and we see it, then we say, okay, now what am I going to do with this? How's it going to change my life? And we begin to write it down. All right, so let's think a little bit more about observation. How do you do observation? Remember, you're playing the role of a biblical detective. And I think I told you last time, did I tell you about the Hardy Boys? Did anybody remember that? Okay. If it wasn't for the Hardy Boys, I would have never learned to read properly. So thanks to Franklin W. Dixon. Did you know she's a lady? Franklin W. Dixon. Imagine that. Told my boys that the other day. They didn't want to believe me. So she used a pen name because most boys aren't too excited about reading books written by ladies. But anyways, Frank and Joe Hardy, they always solved the cases that they investigated because of their ability to observe. Usually, they always picked the clue up that everybody else missed. Now, I realize it's fiction, right? But it's true in Bible study. You don't want to let any stone unturned. And so, you want to be a good biblical detective. I want to give you six ways to read the text when you do observation. And I think it spells an acrostic, or it spells something if you pay attention. So the first one is purposefully. When you study scripture, you want to ask yourself the question, what is the purpose? Not for you, why is the author writing? And so let's go to Galatians. If you can, everybody go in your Bibles to Galatians. And you want to ask yourself the question, why did the author write this? What's his purpose? And what you want to do is you want to go ahead and read through the whole letter of Galatians, not just one chapter, not just two chapters. You want to read through the whole entire letter, and you want to study every verse, every section, and ask yourself the question, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? Why is Paul writing? And if you study, you start to get clues. Now, most writers don't come out and tell you, I am writing this because. Most writers don't say it that clearly, but they drop these big clues that tell you why they're writing. And Paul, he drops many different clues here in this letter, and we're not going to take time to look at them, or we won't have time to go through the rest of this talk. But there are clues. Now, if keep your finger in Galatians. Go with me to 1 John. I should have started there. John does better at this than all the other biblical writers because he's always telling us why he's writing. And so if you go to 1 John, starting at chapter 1, and I circle these in my Bible because, listen, the correct interpretation of a passage always correlates with the author's purpose. Always does. It has to. And so I always try to pay attention to purposes. So if you look, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Why is John writing? Because he wants our joy to be full. He just told us that's his purpose. Well, you keep reading, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Why is he telling us what he's telling us? Because he doesn't want us to sin. Chapter 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Why is he writing to us or to his audience? Because of people that are seducing the church. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that you believe on the name of the Son of God. So why is he writing? So that we believe. And purpose. Always read the text looking for the purpose. Once you've figured out the purpose of the book, then you want to ask yourself the question, what's the purpose of the section? What's the purpose of the section? So this Sunday when you study for Sunday school, ask yourself the question, what's the purpose of this paragraph? Why is it here? Why did the author include this? So read purposefully. Read repeatedly. Again, don't go right to commentaries. Read it again and again and again. Here's the challenge for you. Some people like to read through the whole Bible, you know, every year, and they take 4 or 5 chapters every day, and they read through it. And that's good. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't done that, to do that. That's good. But another exercise would be to take a book like Galatians and say, okay, for the month of August, I'm doing Galatians. That's it. And I'm going to read through Galatians every day for a week. And then the second week, I'm going to read chapter 1 again and again and again. And you read it repeatedly. Spend a whole month in a book. And all of a sudden, things start to come out. You start to see things that you've missed because you're reading it repeatedly. Read imaginatively. Read it imaginatively. Try to put yourself into the shoes of the audience, into the shoes of the people. Try to imagine you're standing on the banks of the Jordan River when it's at flood stage and you're a priest holding the ark. And Moses says, when your heels touch the water's going to split. Wait a minute. Can't God split the river first? Then we'll walk through? No. God says, when your heels touch, then I'm going to split the river. Try to put yourself into the shoes of the original people. The disciples, when they keep getting the baskets, and they're taking them out to the people, and they hand one out, and they come back, and Jesus fills it up again. Did Jesus do that miracle for the 5,000 or for his disciples? Try to put yourself into the shoes of the people. Read it imaginatively. Maybe you need to go sit at the ocean during a storm to imagine what the disciples were thinking when they were on the boat in the storm. So relocate, go places. Read meditatively. Meditate on the passage. Think about it. And again, maybe this is easier if you spend more time in a book at one time. So meditate on it. And then the final one is, oh, that's not right. Extrinsic? That's not right. It's supposed to be externally. which doesn't sound real great either. But it just means read it out loud. Read out loud. You know, I'm intrigued with how I quickly in my mind, when I'm reading, I skip over things. I don't know if you're like me, but I'm reading and all of a sudden it's like I skip a little bit there. Okay, I got that. And read it out loud. At school, one of the things I do in Bible study, and Philip can testify to this, I have students read it out loud to each other. And this is for two reasons. It does something for you when somebody else reads it to you. Sometimes they say it differently than you do. And it also forces you, when you read it out loud, to pay attention to what you're reading. And so read externally, read out. All right. Ask the text important questions. So go back to Galatians. And you want to ask questions. Questions that all start with who? All start with W. So who, what, why, when, where. So let's practice. Let's say we're studying the book of Galatians. You tell me, what are some questions that we should ask? We don't even have to read the text yet, and there's questions that we should be asking. Just call some of them out. They need to start with one of these words. Okay, who's he writing to? Who's the audience? And again, this is a fitting time to use like a Bible dictionary. Look up. Well, first of all, you have to read the text to figure out who the audience is. Then you can do a little bit of investigation to figure out more about them. So who's the audience? Another one. Who's the author? We know it's Paul, but what do we know about Paul? What else? Why is he writing it? And that deals with the purpose again. What else? When was it written? When did this take place? What else? Where? Where did this account take place? When you start reading, you're introduced to some people. There's a third party in this text. Most people ignore it because they're not really labeled. But Paul keeps referencing a third party. And you want to see if you can figure out who they are and try to learn what you can about them. But there's people mentioned, like in verse 13, Barnabas is mentioned. What does he have to do with this story? And Peter's mentioned in verse 11. What's the relationship between Peter and Barnabas? You need to ask the questions. What? When? Why? Where? And, did I get them all? Who? Who are these people? Okay. Observation continued. Pay attention to the little things. Here's some things that might be helpful to you. Figures of speech. You want to pay attention to figures of speech. Now, we take scripture literally. We do. Okay? But we also allow for figures of speech. Now, you and I use figures of speech all the time too, don't we? We say things like, I'm so tired, I feel like I got run over by a Mack truck, right? We're not speaking literally, we're speaking figuratively. Well, the biblical writers speak figuratively too at different times. And so you want to pay attention to the language, figures of speech. Keywords. Now, to do this, I recommend using either pencil crayons, colored pens, or highlighters. Get a stack of them. And then either use an older Bible that you don't mind marking all up, or copy a page, or print one out from the internet. Print a text out, and then go through it and highlight the key words. Every time you see repeated words are usually key words. And so if you start paying attention to them, that you start to see things that you would have maybe missed before. And so in Galatians chapter 1, gospel's a key word. It keeps showing up again and again. chapter 3 and 4, law shows up again and again. And the meaning of a text has something to do with the key words, the repeated words. Usually authors give it away by simply repeating things. And so again, this doesn't have to be extremely hard. We just have to do the work of paying attention to the little things. And so, yeah, use a highlighter, a marker, and go through it. And you don't even have to pay attention to what it's saying. Just look for these key words and highlight them. And again, sometimes you might start to see things that you missed before. Structural words. Words like wherefore, therefore, but, now. And. Words that are structure markers. They tell you what's coming or what's going on. They connect pieces together. Pay attention to them. Again, if this is something that you're interested in, you can go online and print out structure markers. Print them, print out the words. There's a whole list of these words. And in addition to your highlighting keywords and repeated words, you can take boxes and put boxes, draw squares around structure markers. These are things you can do. Again, when you do it, all of a sudden things start to emerge that maybe you missed other times. Modifying words. Prepositional phrases. Hopefully you remember what they are from your days in school. Prepositional phrases are always modifying, or at least in my mind they are. I don't teach English. But pay attention to the modifying words and try to figure out, you know, in a verse what's going on and how it's being modified. Things that are emphasized. If an author keeps repeating a theme or an idea, if it keeps coming up again and again, you want to pay attention to that. So you're in Galatians, right? So Galatians is a typical Greco-Roman letter. Paul follows all the rules for writing a letter that were in his day. There are rules for writing letters today, right? Well, there were in Paul's day too. He follows all the rules except one. He launches right into his body. He hardly has any time for a salutation at the beginning. He hardly has any time to say hi. He's so upset. He's so furious that he doesn't get very far at all. Look at verse 8. He's already launching into his attack. He says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And it's the Greek word anathema. And it's strong. So strong that if we were good Greek students, we'd go, "Ooh, Paul, calm down. He's furious." Now, do you think the rest of the letter has anything to do with that? I think it does. He skips his introduction, launches right into it. He's got an agenda. It's heavy on his heart. And the Corinthian people, they were in pretty bad shape too, if you read the letter to the Corinthians. But Paul even started more, I mean, he was more nice to them than he is to the Galatians. And so, you know, those are things you want to look for when you're doing observation. Okay, correlation, real quickly. You want to identify passages that relate and compare them. Exercise your Bible knowledge. I already told you about this. And so I'm trying to think of an example. Well, let's just do this. Verse 7 of Galatians chapter 1, we just read it, says, verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Can somebody call a reference out? Is there a verse that comes to your mind that connects with that? It relates somehow, like something in your mind, there's a connection. Anybody? Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so what we'd want to do is we'd want to say, now, where is that found? And we want to go look it up, and we'd want to read that passage and say, is Jesus talking about, like, is what he's saying there applying to this? Is there a connection? And if there is, we could write some notes about that. Another one. Okay. All right. So again, we'd want to say, where is that found? And hunt till we find it. There's a verse in 3 John that's coming to my mind, and I'm going to have to turn there because I can't quote it. I probably won't even be able to find it. Okay, well, oh, verse 9 of, it's 2 John. 2 John, here's one that I think relates. 2 John, verse 9 of chapter 1 says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So I think that connects. Paul's saying, if you preach a gospel differently than what I'm preaching, then you're cursed. And this person's saying, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, then he hath not God, which that's the same thing as being a curse. So that's what you want to do when you're doing correlation. Interpretation. Remember, context is king. I think I told you that last time. Context is king. We have no right to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. And Howard Camping did that, but that's not right. We're not allowed to do that, okay? We don't have that permission. The author of Scripture determines the meaning of Scripture, not us. And so context is king. How do we do this? Well, we want to identify the plain meaning of the text, not uniqueness. The plain meaning of the text, not uniqueness. So what I mean is you do your observation, you do your study, let the meaning emerge. Don't try to find a unique interpretation. Do you know how many times we do this? We study for Sunday school, right? And we have the Christmas story. And we say, everybody knows this story. I got to find something different. And we go to the text looking for something unique. And we can't do that. That's not how we study the Bible. We don't go to the text looking for something unique. We go to the text and say, what does it mean? Well, first of all, what do I see? Then what does it mean? And we try to let the plain meaning of the text emerge. And if we repeat the story, it's okay. Don't make the Scripture say something it doesn't say. Sometimes we get so caught up in trying to find unique meanings that we miss the meaning that God wants us to get. Remember hearing somebody talk about the stones that were stood up in the Jordan River and about what each one of those stones represents. And it sounded really neat. And this person had it all put together. And it was kind of fascinating. But at the end of the day, when it was all over, I don't think that was what God intended the passage to mean. And I think that we were so caught up in trying to get this thing constructed that we missed the plain meaning of God's power that he was trying to communicate in that miracle. Okay, a passage can never mean what it never meant. So one of the questions to ask yourself is, did it mean this to the churches of Galatia? When they read it in the first century of the church, did it mean this to the churches of Galatia? If you know it did not, then it's probably not a correct interpretation. And so a passage can never mean what it never meant. You want to correlate the meaning with the rest of Scripture. And so what you want to, it always works that way, okay? So the interpretation of a verse should correlate with the interpretation of a paragraph. The paragraph with the chapter with the book with the Bible. It keeps getting bigger, but it all flows together and it needs to correlate. And so if your interpretation doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture, it's a bad interpretation. All right, before I wrap up, are there any questions about observation, correlation, or interpretation? All right, application, questions to ask. You want to ask, is there an example that I should follow in this passage? So we were asking, how does it work? That's the question you're asking. Well, in order to find the answer, you can say, is there an example I should follow? Is there a sin or a mistake that I should avoid? Is there a promise I need to claim? And by the way, every command of Scripture is also a promise. Okay? This really struck me a couple years ago when I was reading. Jesus said to Peter, Peter said, Jesus, is that you? If it's you, bid me come, walk on the water. And Jesus said, Peter, come. Peter got out and he started walking. When Jesus calls you to do something, you can always do it. When Jesus says, turn the cheek, you can do it. When Jesus says, love your enemy, you can do it. Because every time he commands us to do something, it's also a promise that he's going to have the power and the grace to enable us to do what he's asked us to do. Because he never lets us down. And so, is there a promise to keep? Yeah. Is there a prayer I should pray? Is there a command I need to obey? Is there a condition I need to meet? These are the questions that we need to ask. Now, you want to write your application down. Write it down. And then this is the test you want to use to check it. Every good application needs to pass this test. P stands for, is it personal? Does it start with me, I, myself? You know, is it personal? We speak too often. You know, we don't make Scripture personal. We talk about it as it's always out there, away from us. It needs to be personal. Does it imply a course of action? If it's a good application, it needs to imply a course of action. It needs to tell us to do something. We're going to do it because it's about putting Scripture into action. Thirdly, it must be specific. It needs to be objective. It needs to be specific. So at the end of the day, you need to be able to look back and say, yes, I did it, or I failed. It needs to be so specific that it's measurable. And then finally, it needs to stick. And that simply means it needs to work for me. You can write applications that impact people in Haiti but have no bearing on you. You can write applications for your church friends and their setting at their job and don't think about what it does for you. So make sure you write applications that stick for you. Conclusion, I'm ending the same way I ended last time, and that is true Christian maturity is not determined by how much Scripture you know, but how well you live out the revealed will of God. True Christian maturity is not about what you know, but it's how you go about living this book. Our biggest problem, and we do have a problem with interpreting the Bible correctly. We do have a problem with that, and it's something we can improve on. But our biggest problem is not Bible interpretation. Our biggest problem is a lack of Bible application, putting it into shoe leather, living the will of God. Thank you for your participation and your attention, and may the Lord give us wisdom to live the Word of God faithfully in this generation, in this day and age.